the beginning of this morning, Brian said that there were two types of people. Those who can't wait to put Christmas decorations up, can't wait for the whole Christmas thing, and those who kind of can wait as long as possible for those things. I would like to say I think there's a third type of people, and that is parents who have no choice but to put Christmas decorations up because of their children. And that's where I would fall. Our house is all decorated. I would usually not have it decorated by this point, but my kids, they're 6 and 3. They were desperate, or 6 and 4. They were desperate to do it. So we are decorated before December 1st, not by choice, but that happens sometimes. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 11 this morning, the 6 woes, and I'm not surprised that Brian couldn't find any worship songs directly related to these 6 woes. It's a passage that, if I'm being honest, when Brian asked if I could speak this morning, I read it over, and I wasn't overly excited to be speaking about it, but as I've looked into it, as I've studied it, it's been something that I have got stuff out of, and I think that we can as a church and as individuals as well, obviously. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54, but before we do that, I just wanted to take a moment before we start and just give a little update on camp. As you know, I'm sure, we did not run our summer camps or our fall retreats or our school trips or anything this summer. We had kind of a maintenance summer. We were able to complete some projects that wouldn't have otherwise been able to be done in some of our more used buildings, the dining hall, around the chapel, the waterfront, some of the cabins. Usually we don't have a lot of time to do that, but it's amazing how much time you do have when you don't have 150-some people there every week. So this summer, some of the things we were able to complete at camp, in the dining hall building, we were able to put a new ceiling up, new tile ceiling. We were able to replace 4 of the big windows in the dining hall with new windows, and 2 of the windows in the kitchen were replaced. Stainless steel was put up in the kitchen as well to make things a little easier to clean. Both stoves were actually pulled out of the kitchen and given a really good clean, which I don't think has been done for quite some time. We discovered that the stoves were not actually black inside, but they're that like blue paint with flecks in them. So that was a really exciting discovery. You know, it was a slow summer when that was your excitement. And then we moved down to the rec center. We sided the rec center this year, which has been on our list for a number of years. So we were really happy to get that done. Cabins 4, 7, and 8 all got new steel roofs. That cemented to me that I do not like working on roofs. But we were able to get those done. We were able to finish cabin 7 and 8, all the exterior renovations, and we were able to do some interior painting and touch-ups in cabins 7 and 8 as well. We replaced the floor on the boathouse. We replaced the chapel steps, and then there was a bunch of problem trees, some big poplars that grew up over cabins that we were able to get rid of as well. And then a lot of small things, a lot of things that weren't finished in the past that we were able to get done. So it was a really productive summer in that way. I know some of the people we spent the summer with, at the end of the summer, I said, you know, this was a really good summer, but let's not do it again, because I don't want to see camp empty like that again in the summer. It was good, and I think in some ways it was needed, but we are praying for next year. We are praying that we are able to run something. So keep camp, and for that matter, all these different Christian ministries, there's several camps, even in Northern Ontario, and we're all kind of sitting and praying and asking God for wisdom as we make decisions for next summer, what it's going to look like. I did want to say, too, a big thank you to those who were praying this summer for camp, and a big thank you to those who gave. We had asked at the beginning of all of this, we needed at least $20,000 donated on top of what was already donated, for just to run, just to operate, to pay insurance bills, stuff like that. And then we asked for an additional $40,000 to complete some of these projects. By the end of the year, so September 30th is our year end, and by the end of September, we didn't raise, about just over $100,000 was given. which was really awesome to see, and something that I learned through it, and I'm not taking a stance on fundraising or anything like that, but we had some ideas as a board, and I had some ideas of things we could run, fundraisers we could run, but God kind of just took over and said, you know what, just watch. And let me provide through my people, and that is what happened. So it was really amazing to see. It was a really big faith-building exercise for me personally, and I'm sure for many who were involved in that. So I want to say thank you for Island Bible Chapel. There was a capital fundraiser that went on here, which was given to us, and I know many individuals here also donated. So I wanted to say thank you. We appreciate it, and as I said, keep camp in mind for next year, just in your prayers as we make decisions what next summer is going to look like. So we're going to move into our passage, Luke chapter 11, the six woes. And what I was doing is, as I was preparing this message, I realized that about halfway through, I didn't really have a a good definition for what Jesus even meant when he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, teachers of the law." So I did some research and some reading, and a definition I came across that I liked for this, and I wanted to share with you before we started, so you kind of had this in your mind, is a woe is a cry for God's just judgment in light of an action that deserves a divine response. So this morning we're going to look at this passage, and I want to look at three things. First, I want to look at what Jesus is calling out in the Pharisees and the experts of the law. So these six woes, what are they and what they mean? Second is what I think is the underlying problem to all of it. And third is what our response should be. As I read this passage the first couple of times, I was thinking, what is our response to a passage like this? I mean, Jesus was very specifically calling out the people he was eating dinner with. They were very kind of specific things he was calling them out on. So for us as a church, as individuals, what is something that we can get out of this passage? What is something that we can apply to our lives in this passage? So let's just start with reading Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves had not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So before we go any further, let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And God, as we look into it this morning, I would just pray that you would speak to us through it. God, give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. God, help us to apply the truth of your word to our everyday lives. today and this week. God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we start this passage of Scripture, and Jesus has been invited to eat at the house of a Pharisee. And I think we can be pretty confident that the Pharisee was at least semi-underhanded in inviting Jesus. Maybe he was hoping to try to catch him in something. I don't know. Obviously, we don't know the exact intentions. But Jesus sits, he reclines at the table without the ceremonial washing, and right away we start to get this kind of conflict at this dinner. Now, I'm a person who doesn't really love confrontation. In fact, I'm somebody who naturally, I like to step away from confrontation. I'm learning to deal with it because that's just a part of growing up. But it's something that I don't love. And if you're one of those people, this would be a dinner you would feel very uncomfortable at. I think this would be a kind of dinner where I'd pretend to get a text message on my phone. Oh, I gotta go. There's an emergency. Obviously, I didn't have phones back then, but you get the point. I wouldn't want to be there because you could tell there was some confrontation that was going to happen at this dinner right from the beginning. And that now, that's one hand, and then on the other hand, I'm thinking, you know, this is a good example for us as Christians, though, as well. It's an example of Jesus boldly speaking the truth to people without worry about maybe what they might think, because it is the truth. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, the next dinner we start, you know, presenting woes to people or saying what everything they're doing wrong, but it is a good example, especially for people like me who maybe are naturally shy away a little bit from what I think might be confrontation, that there are times that we are called as Christians to boldly speak the truth to people and boldly call things out in regards to our faith. So then we get into these six woes, and we're going to go through them. We're going to go through them relatively quickly because we don't have a ton of time. There are some really interesting things if you look into the six woes and you look at connecting passages. Matthew 23 very closely, I think it's Matthew 23, very closely relates to Luke chapter 11. It's a really interesting chapter to kind of read side by side, but we're not going to do that just for sake of time this morning. So the first woe is, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, ruin all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Jesus calls out the Pharisees here as they're giving a tenth of their garden herbs and giving a tenth of some of these things, but he's saying, you know, you do this, but on the other hand, you neglect what is more important. You neglect the justice and the love of God. When Jesus is asked what the most important commandment is, he responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And somewhere along the way, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they lost this first and most important commandment, and they kind of muddied the waters with all these other rules and all these other things that they were requiring of people. And we know from reading about the Pharisees, they were not people who acted justly. We know that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were crooked. And they certainly weren't motivated by the love of God and certainly didn't treat others out of the love that they know that God has. At Bethel, in the Sioux, where I go, we were actually also studying Luke, but we took a break. And we're studying Jonah right now. And Jonah is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. And the book of Jonah, you probably know the story well. It's one of those ones that's taught in Sunday school a lot because it's about a big fish. And of course, kids love that kind of thing. But I don't know if this was actually said to me or if it's just kind of what I gathered from the story of Jonah growing up. But when I used to hear the story of Jonah, I always thought the story of Jonah was about Jonah being scared to go to Nineveh, so he runs. God sends a fish, swallows him up, he repents, he goes to Nineveh then, and then the Ninevite people repent, and it's kind of a happy ending, and it's a story about getting over your fears. But then it wasn't until maybe my adult life where I started reading Jonah, and chapter 4 is in there, where it talks about the real reason why Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. Jonah refused to go to Nineveh because he didn't believe the Ninevites deserved God's forgiveness. And you read that, yes, Jonah still goes to Nineveh. He still preaches to the Ninevites. He delivers the message that God asked him to deliver. But at the end of the day, when they repent, Jonah is angry at God for that. Jonah, I think, in the story of Jonah, neglects the love and the justice and the mercy of God just as the Pharisees do as well. You know, he could make it appear as if he cared. He made it appear as if he cared by going to Nineveh, by preaching to the Ninevites. But then you see in chapter 4, he's actually angry at God for showing compassion to the Ninevite people. And something through studying Jonah and this series on Jonah that I've been wrestling with is how much I can really identify with Jonah. That sometimes my actions are more for the external than they are for the internal, more motivated out of what other people will see than out of my relationship with God. And I think that's what Jesus is getting here as well, that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they care more about what people see than they do about their actual relationship with God. Second, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Again, Pharisees love to be noticed. You get this picture of these people who clearly value what people think of them more than they do about what God does. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he mentions three things in that chapter. He mentions fasting, he mentions giving, and he mentions prayer. And in all three of those things he mentions, he warns the people who are listening to him, when you pray, don't do it on the street corner loudly so other people can see and hear. Do it alone. Do it behind closed doors in your closet at home. When you give, don't give and make a big scene of it so everybody knows that you're giving, but do it so your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And when you fast, don't disfigure your face and make it obvious that, hey, I'm fasting here, I'm a holy person, look at me. But do it in secret, because what is done in secret will be rewarded by the Father. And in all three of those examples, he mentions, don't do it like the hypocrites. And the hypocrites, you have to think that would be the people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who love doing those things for other people's benefit. They loved being noticed. And this is a really good question to ask of ourselves when we're evaluating where we are with Christ. Is the majority of our spiritual life, is the majority of our spiritual growth, is the majority of our time spent with Christ, spent in places where other people can see? Or is it spent, you know, in the quiet times in our house, in the times that we're alone? Where is our thought life when nobody else is with us? Where is our thought life when we're on our own? How do we study God's word when for me, this is something I wrestle with. You know, I can dig into a passage, I can study God's word with a lot of intensity when I know that I'm speaking on that passage. But then where are we when we don't have a speaking assignment? Are we still studying God's word with the same intensity? Are we still digging into God's word because we just love taking it in? I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves as individuals. Where are we when it's not in front of people, when it's not in the church building, when we're at our houses on our own, when we're just with our family? How do we act? How do we live out our faith in those times? Thirdly, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, when Moses is giving the law, he says this: anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. So when Jesus says this here to the Pharisees, I'm sure this verse comes into their mind and they realize that Jesus is saying people who come into contact with you, they're really becoming unclean with what you're saying, with the lies that you're spewing. It's like the same thing. I was reading a commentary on this by William MacDonald, and this is how he puts it. The Pharisees outwardly gave the appearance of being devout religious leaders, but they should have worn a sign warning people that it was defiling to come in touch with them. They were like unmarked graves, full of corruption and uncleanness and infecting others with their externalism and pride. So people were being led astray without knowing it by these Pharisees. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, woe to you Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves. You're leading people astray and they don't know it. You're like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And then we have this kind of break in the chapter where one of the experts in the law answers him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. And I don't know if this expert in the law was hoping that Jesus would turn around and then say, you're right, I'm not talking about you. But instead, Jesus then pronounces these woes towards the teachers of the law. Fourth, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. When I was thinking about weighing something down, I thought of this particular story from a few years ago when I was counseling junior high boys at camp. Now these boys, it was a really good cabin, these boys were desperate all week to pull some sort of prank. And I always told my cabins that if you can think of something original and that's not going to damage any property, we'll do it. And in all my years of counseling, I never once had a cabin who could think of something that met those two requirements. But this cabin in particular, they really wanted to do something. So I kind of set it up during the week that I said, if you guys are good in these certain areas, maybe on the last night we'll go out and we'll do something. Well, last night came around and we decided, this is not original, we decided to steal the bell, which is a classic camp prank. Can I tell you, I've carried that bell by myself before. It is heavy. It is far more difficult with four 12-year-olds who think they're helping, but really all they're doing is hanging off an already very heavy bell. So I can't even remember where we brought it. I think we took it off the stand and then put it behind the dining hall because that's all I could do with these four kids hanging off of it. They made it incredibly more difficult, but obviously I, as a responsible counselor, wasn't just going to go out on my own and do it. I brought them along with me, and as I thought of this whole idea of these teachers of the law, these experts in the law weighing people down, that's the story that came to my mind because it made it so much more difficult. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's rebuking the experts of the law for these extra-biblical teachings, these man-made rules that were so prevalent in Jesus' day. And like these four 12-year-olds hanging off the bell, these people were being dragged down by all of this. On top of that, I was reading that possibly what Jesus was referring to here was some of these extra ceremonies and some of these extra things that people were supposed to give to based on the teaching of the experts of the law, which became burdensome for them as well, financially and time constraints. And Jesus says, you're not willing to lift a finger for these people. And as I was reading this particular woe, I thought of the verse in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We are free in Christ. Our faith shouldn't feel burdensome. In fact, Jesus says, what is love for God? To obey his commands, but his commands are not burdensome. This faith that we have following Christ should not be a burden. It should be something that sets us free. And I would suggest that if you feel like you're burdened by your faith, you need to spend some time in prayer and asking God to reveal to you his love for you and the fact that Jesus came to this earth so that we could be free to live our lives wholly for him. Fifth, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So Jesus here is calling out the teachers of the law for the hypocrisy that they build these monuments and they build these tombs for these prophets, but they were killed by their ancestors. And then in verse 48, it says that, so you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. So Jesus is saying you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did by killing these prophets, and yet you build these tombs and these monuments as if you respect the prophets, but really, that's just a lot of hypocrisy. And really, it goes further, and he's saying you're conspiring, and ultimately they do conspire to kill Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest prophet God has ever sent. And it's crazy to me, as I read the gospel accounts in particular, how the pride of these religious leaders and their desire for the things of this world and their hypocrisy completely blind them to what is going on. So a couple of years ago, when it was here at Island Bible Chapel, I was given the assignment of speaking on Lazarus raising from the dead. Something I noticed when I was studying that passage on that time that I never noticed before was the religious leaders, their reaction to Lazarus rising from the dead was that they needed to kill him again. Which again, it's mind-boggling how blind they are to what's going on right in front of them. Like a man was just raised from the dead, and instead of turning and saying, wow, maybe Jesus is who he says he is, they turn around and say, well, we need to re-kill that guy. Where you think about Jesus raising from the dead. And instead of when their report comes to them that Jesus is raised from the dead, instead of repenting and begging for forgiveness for what they've done because they realize Jesus is who he said he was, they develop this elaborate cover-up story. They're completely blinded by the glory that is right in front of them. And there are many people who we come in contact with every day who are that blind to the glory of God that is revealed all around them and ultimately through their Son. And I think it's our job as a church, as believers, to shout that glory as loud as we can wherever we can. Sixth, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Ultimately, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, claimed that they had the key to draw close to God. Meanwhile, they were actually responsible for keeping people from following the one way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus. So those are the six woes, and we went through them pretty quick. And again, I would encourage you to look through them on your own. But secondly, what is the underlying problem? And I think as we read this passage, and I think it's a theme through all these pronounced woes, it's a theme through the Gospels, and it's really a theme through the entirety of the New Testament, that Jesus is teaching that following God is not about the external, but it's about the internal. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were focused a lot on the external. If you read a lot of these woes, he's saying, woe to you, because what you're doing is you're caring about what you look like, instead of caring about what your relationship with God is. Instead of caring about the love for God that you should have because he loves you, you're just thinking about the external, what other people see of you. This week I was listening to the CBC, and there was this, I don't even know the context of the program, but I caught this story, and it's an interesting story, and I want to try to tell it here. It's the Great Hanoi Rat Massacre. So in 1897, Paul Dormer arrived in Hanoi, Vietnam. He was a 40-something French government worker, fresh off a big professional failure. He resigned as Minister of Finance after his scheme for a new income tax failed. Dormer had a new job to try his hand at. He'd been appointed the Governor General of French Indochina, a group of colonies in Southeast Asia that included what is now Vietnam. Dormer set about outfitting Indochina, and especially Hanoi, the capital, with modern infrastructure befitting property of France. By the turn of the century, a typical colonist in Hanoi lived on a wide avenue lined with trees. Home was a spacious villa with many rooms and fine European things, including notably a toilet. The toilet. What better way to distinguish French Hanoi, Dormer thought. The vast sewer system that ran under the French section of town and the smaller ones serving the overcrowded neighborhoods where the Vietnamese inhabitants lived was a symbol of cleanliness and progress. So Dormer built this system, and from the outside, from the external, it represented progress and success. It represented what he wanted people to see about what this French colony was all about. But the internal workings of it were far from perfect. And the horror started to set in as rats started to make their way up through people's drains. In laying these miles of sewer pipes, they created a perfect, safe, cool environment for rats to breed. And on top of that, they created basically a superhighway where these rats could get from place one to place two. As if it wasn't enough that these furry invaders disrupted the colonists' illusion of European tranquility in Asia, cases of the bubonic plague started popping up, and rats were suspected of carrying the disease. Something had to be done. So the external was all dressed up and pretty, but the internal was in utter chaos. Not unlike the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The external in that culture seemed quite desirable. The best seats in the synagogue, the knowledge, the power that comes along with that. But the internal was full of disease and infestation of pride and legalism. Jesus shone in this passage the light on those issues. So back to this story of the rats. There was a solution formed. Vietnamese rat hunters were hired to venture into the sewers and hunt these rats. By summer, June 1902, there were days where up to 20,000 rats were killed a day. These efforts, though, weren't enough, and the rats continued to multiply. So the French government went on to Plan B. They offered any citizen 1 cent who could bring a rat or who could kill one of these rats. But they didn't want to have to deal with all the corpses of these rats. So they said, all you need to do is you need to bring us the tail. And any entrepreneur in this audience can probably think of what happened next. People saw potential in this plan. So what they did was, instead of actually harming the rats or killing the rats, they would just take the tail, bring it to the French authorities, get a cent, but then allow the rat to continue breeding so that they could just continue collecting this money. In fact, it went further than that, they caught people smuggling in rats from other places in the world because they wanted to make this money. It went farther than that, that they found farms in the outskirts that were specifically designed just to breed rats so that people could make this money off of this bounty the French government put on these rats. So we have a problem, just like the Pharisees and the experts in the law had a problem. We are separated by God, from God, by sin, by this filth within us. And solutions like legalism, or like only addressing the external portions of things while neglecting our relationship with God, just makes the problem worse. They never buckled down and actually addressed the problems of these rats, the internal, the reasons why this was happening. They just tried to put these Band-Aid solutions on, and it just made the problem worse. This is what was happening with the Pharisees, the experts of the law. They were like unmarked graves, falsely giving people hope while in actuality they were leading people astray. In Hanoi, they eventually canceled the rat hunt, and they learned to live with the rats. I don't know if they ever got rid of them or what happened there. I just know that they canceled the rat hunt because it wasn't working. Jesus deals with the real issues. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's our problem. That's the issue. That's the internal issue. Verse 24, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This truth, though, requires more than just an external response. It means more than just simply having a knowledge of Scripture. It is more than a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's about our lives being shaped by the internal change that happens in knowing Jesus as our Savior. It's about our lives being transformed from the inside out. It's about our lives being shaped by the fact that we have this joy and we have this knowledge of this hope for the future. So how do we respond to this passage? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they respond like this. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. As a church, I think we have to respond to the truth of this scripture, how we respond to the truth that Jesus has come to save sinners, as a church and as individuals, with passionate desire to follow him wholeheartedly wherever we're at. We all have opportunity to spread the gospel to those around us. I know that we all have people in our lives, loved ones in our lives who don't know Christ. The whole purpose of camp is to present the claims of Christ to the lives of children and adults through the camping experience. We just to want to see people saved for the glory of God. Let's just pray. God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you for this passage of scripture. God, I pray that you continue to speak to us through this chapter, through this story of Jesus, calling out the Pharisees, calling out the teachers of the law. God, I thank you that you love us. God, I thank you that everything we have in this life, our hope, our joy, comes from you ultimately. Thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.